I'm grateful to the elders for allowing me this opportunity to bring you this lesson. Tonight's lesson is different than many others that I've seen. Usually, a lesson will have three main points, and the preacher or the teacher will cover those points. Tonight's lesson is very simple. It has one point and only one point, to prove what you see on the screen, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of prophecy. Now, this lesson, in a sense, was designed to be put out where people could see it, people who have not obeyed the gospel. But you'll remember that in 2 Peter 1:12, Peter talked about putting brethren in remembrance of things that they know already. So this is something that will help us as well as who are in Christ, as well as others who may have not heard the gospel or may have not made a decision. Now, the purpose of the lesson tonight is to give evidence. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The world says, "Faith is a leap in the dark. You just believe it because you choose to. I woke up this morning, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Why? I don't know." That's the way the world looks at it. But the faith that the Bible speaks of is an evidence-based faith. It's like you have in a courtroom where a juror sits in a jury box and he listens, testimonial evidence, documentary evidence, video evidence, audio evidence. And eventually the pile of evidence rises high enough that the juror says in their mind, "I'm convinced." That's what the Bible talks about when it comes to evidence about who Jesus is. And if Jesus is not the Messiah of prophecy, then his words are no better than yours or mine. And if you will recall, in John 12:48, we're told that Jesus' words will judge us in the last day. So if he is not the Messiah of prophecy, then his words have no meaning. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." Proof, evidence, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, we're going to go through 58 slides. And for those of you that take notes, it's going to be rather quick and you may not be able to keep up, but I have some copies of this for those who want them. But the point is central. We're going to prove tonight that Jesus is the Messiah of prophecy, and there's a reason that it takes all those slides to do that. Tonight on the slides, you're going to see red-colored font, and that's talking about a scriptural connection. The prophecy in the past, the prophecy fulfilled in a later time. There will be a connection made when you see red. When you see blue, you're going to see things that deal with eternality. The one prophesied will be eternal. The Jews of Jesus' day thought that their Messiah would be a conquering general who would bring back the glory of David and raise Israel on the national stage and throw off the yoke of the Romans. That's what they thought their Messiah would be. But if they would have read their Old Testament Bible, they would have seen that there's an eternal nature to this Messiah. He's different. He's not just a man or a general. Now, the Bible was written by about 40 men that lived on three different continents over a period of about 1,500 years. There's no way they could have gotten their stories straight by purely human means. It's only through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that every one of these different men, and you'll see the different writers tonight, all speak in unison about one person, the Messiah, and Jesus fills that role. You'll notice that there are different men who have come up with different number of messianic prophecies, some as much as 450, others less than 200. The generally accepted number is around 300, but I believe it's even higher than that. And tonight we're going to look at some verses from different categories. We're going to look at verses that talk about the preparation for the Messiah, speaking, of course, of John the Baptist. We're going to talk about where the Messiah would be born, things regarding location. We're going to talk about the authority of the Messiah, his lineage, how you could trace back and make sure this is the right person according to prophecy. And remember, the Jews had detailed genealogy in the temple all the way back. They kept the records, and those records are in the New Testament pages. We're going to look at the earthly duties and actions of the Messiah, things that if an Old Testament scholar in Jesus' day, a Jew, was to know his Old Testament, he would say, hey, wait a minute, this is prophesied. I see it happening right in front of me. And then the last two categories that the Jews of Jesus' day wanted nothing to do with is betrayal, trial, and death, and resurrection. For you see, that was not their idea. Their general was going to win battles. He wasn't going to die. So we're going to see all of these things portrayed tonight, 20 different prophecies. And the reason 20 is used, you will see in just a second. You'll notice that in this book that was written, Science Speaks, these two authors did some calculations. I cannot say if they're accurate or not, but I believe they're probably pretty close. And they said, if you took 8 messianic prophecies using purely accidental or human means, the chances of that happening in one man would be in 1 to the 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after that. 100 quadrillion to 1. Now, human beings think in terms of that. Of course, God is perfect. Every one of those prophecies will be fulfilled. But remember, we're talking about evidence. If a person is not a Christian, he weighs the evidence. Does this make sense? Just like a juror does. Is what's being said provable? Well, we're going to look not at 8 prophecies. We're going to double that and then add 50% on top of it. And remember, after the 20, there's at least 280 more. Now, we'll look at some preparatory prophecies. One of the first talks about God preparing the way for the Messiah. And in some of these, you won't see the word Messiah or anything like that. But I like to use the analogy of a tapestry or a mosaic. Mosaics are made of little colored pieces of pottery. And the artist, as he's putting together this mosaic, in the beginning you see these colored bits of pottery, but they don't make any sense. But little by little, as more is added, you begin to see the shape and the artist's vision of what they are making. It is the same with evidence. In a courtroom, you'll start out and the juror will say, I don't even know what they're talking about. But as evidence is layered upon evidence, slowly it becomes persuasive. Here we have the prophet Isaiah saying, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. A person has to judge evidence. Is it true or not? Is it worthy of belief? Here the prophet says, God told me this. What we see happen in the book of Luke is John is spoken of there, and the idea is that Luke is saying, look back in the prophets. You will see what the prophet said here. Prophecy made, prophecy fulfilled. The Bible says that the Messiah will have a forerunner. This is from the prophet Malachi, a different man at a different time, under different circumstances. And he talks about this forerunner. And you'll notice that the language there is very important. This person speaking says, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. This is God speaking. I'm going to send a messenger, and he's going to prepare the way before me. And at the end it says, Seth the Lord of hosts. Now you'll notice Lord is in all caps. In the King James Version, that's the word Jehovah. Jehovah's speaking here. And Jehovah says, I'm coming and I'm going to send a messenger. It's very clear. There's no blue letters there, but implied is God is coming and there will be a messenger before him. And as prophesied in Matthew 11, John the prophet, who was prophesied of in advance. Now, to my recollection, and I could be wrong, but I believe that John was the only prophet that was prophesied of in advance. Now, Jesus was a prophet, but he is the prophet, and he is also God and man. But John was prophesied as coming to be a prophet. And you'll see here, it says, for this is he of whom it was written. Prophecy made, prophecy completed. Where would the Messiah be born, and under what circumstances? One of the things that said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, and that was one of the verses that was read tonight. This is unique in all history. It happened once, and it will only happen once in all recorded human history from the very beginning to the very end. This is something that could have been checked by the Pharisees. They could have gone and talked to Mary. They could have gone and talked to Joseph. The Bible says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. They could have testified, but they didn't. They either didn't care or didn't want to know. But it was verifiable evidence available to them at the time. And we find that exactly as prophesied, Jesus was born of the Holy Ghost, of a virgin, and it refers to what the prophecy is. Matthew connects it. He makes it explicit. And he talks about an angel appearing. Both Joseph and Mary had either an angel or a direct words from God in a vision telling them of things that were to be done with this child. Again, they could testify to these things. Now, like any bit of evidence, it has to be believed to be of value to the hearer. You'll notice here in the book of Luke that three times Luke mentions Mary's virginity. They could have testified to the Sanhedrin, if it became necessary, of angelic contact. They could have testified. And there's one thing that, you know, as I studied this, they were espoused or betrothed. Well, in that time, they were actually married. They had not consummated the marriage, but they were married. And there's something that's interesting called the trial of jealousies in Numbers 5, 11 through 31. We're not going to look at that. But in this trial of jealousies, a woman who was alleged to have not been pure during her marriage could be tested. And by the providential action of God, God would control the outcome to show whether or not she was speaking the truth or not. The Pharisees and the Sadducees could have done this, but they didn't. But it was evidence that was available to those at that time. The Bible's clear that there would be a time spent in Egypt. And you'll notice he said, I will call my son out of Egypt. The Son of God is mentioned here. It fits with the other verses that you will see where it speaks of the eternality of the one coming. The one coming was not just a general. He was coming to fight a different battle, a battle of a spiritual nature. And as prophesied, Jesus was taken to Egypt to carry out the prophecy, prophecy made, prophecy completed. And all of these are very accurate in that they were completed in very detailed manner. We're going to look at some of the more detailed ones as we go along. There would be a massacre at the child's birthplace. Again, a different writer, Jeremiah speaking here. You're seeing how different prophets at different times all spoke in unison of one particular event. And that happened exactly as was prophesied. Herod had all the children aged 2 and under killed in an attempt to kill Jesus. And you see here Matthew showing that in fact this was a completion of prophecy. Now, what would be the connection as far as lineage or the authority of the Messiah? Well, first off, the Bible says that the Messiah would be a prophet, and not just a prophet, he would be the prophet. And here we have in Deuteronomy Moses speaking, another man at another time under different circumstances, all speaking in unison. He speaks of this prophet. And lo and behold, what happens is in Acts, Peter testifies by the Holy Spirit that it is this Jesus whom Moses spoke about. Prophecy made, prophecy completed. Now we find our first verse showing explicit eternality. This verse in the Psalms were written, and it says that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The one coming was going to be eternal, of a different eternal nature than man. He would be the Son of God, as was said. He would be Jehovah, as was implied in that verse, and he would be this priest forever. Jehovah was coming. And we find, of course, that in the Hebrews, this verse is actually quoted to show that this was connected to Jesus. Besides being a priest after the order of Melchizedek and a prophet, he would be a king. Prophet, priest, and king. And not just any king. This is what Herod was worried about. No, he was a king after David's line. Both Samuel and Isaiah speak of this. And notice all the different eternality words. His kingdom would last forever. He would be the everlasting Father. There would be no end. It would last forever. Again and again, it shows that the one coming was different. Yet the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests all missed it, either because they didn't want to see it or they didn't care. Christ's lineage could be traced back to the Davidic line had they wanted to. They could have talked to their parents. They could have done the trial of jealousies. They could have read the Old Testament scriptures. All of this is evidence piled upon evidence. Now we see that King David's throne is spoken of both in Luke and Romans. And you see the same issue of eternality. The one coming would not simply be just a man. The Greek does not use the word Jehovah, but there are verses that match. Genesis 14:19, Psalms 83:18, Psalms 92:1, Mark 5:7. All of these work together to show the truth of these prophecies fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. Now this was read. Christ is called by Isaiah the prophet. He's called Emmanuel. And you might say to yourself, well, his name was Jesus. It wasn't Emmanuel. But the New Testament clarifies very clearly for us. His name is Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He was going to fight a battle, all right, but it wasn't going to be an earthly battle for earthly real estate to bring Israel back to national earthly prominence. He was going to fight a battle to put sin in its place, take control of it, and control Satan and take his power away. Emmanuel means God with us. And we find that in Psalms 2:7, there's an explicit statement, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." It would not be just any eternal being, it would be the Son of God, specifically God with us, Emmanuel, who is also Jehovah. Failure to understand and to apply the scriptures where this is even explicitly said was a problem the Jews of Jesus' day had. And remember, this is a mosaic that's being put together piece by piece. It's not easy to see, but if you know your Bible, you can see it. God put all these verses there, and we're only looking at 20 tonight. There's quite a bit more. And the Messiah was the Son of God. Matthew says so, and John says so. And you might notice in Matthew, the Father speaks from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In the book in the section from John, we have the issue of the Holy Spirit, who has been speaking for centuries through inspiration. He's been telling this message. But there is also a third testimony. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus never said these things out loud or explicitly. If you ever look at John 10, verses 30 through 38, Jesus explicitly states he is the Son of God. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. What would the Messiah do? How would you pick him out while he was on earth? What things are said about him that he does? Well, we find out that the Messiah would talk in parables. Now, it doesn't say Messiah there. You don't see the word Son of God or anything like that. But that's the issue of the mosaic. You start to see the pieces put together and they start to make the picture. There would be one speaking in parables. In fact, his disciples would ask the question, "Why do you speak in parables?" Well, that tells us some important things. The crowds didn't ask those questions, but someone who is diligently seeking after the Word of God, like his disciples were, they wanted to know. And you will see Jesus referring back to the prophecy of him of old, speaking of how the people would not listen to what he had to say. Isaiah is specifically mentioned. And you will see that it is very clear that this is the completion of a prophecy of old in Jesus Christ, speaking in parables, and the people would not hear him. Something that seems kind of minor, we often say Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's not exactly true. He came into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A colt is considered a year or less old. And we find that in imagery, earthly kings rode horses. But Jesus came in a very lowly and meek way. He wasn't even riding on a fully grown donkey. He was riding on a colt, a young, immature animal. And you'll notice in Zechariah speaking here, another new speaker, we have talking about salvation. Having salvation lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Earthly readers would look at it and say, oh, he's speaking of us, saving us from the Romans. But when we apply the wrong meaning to what God says, we come up with the wrong answer, as the Jews of that day did. And Jesus did exactly what the prophet said. He didn't ride on a full-grown donkey. He rode on a colt. And we see Matthew again connecting this back to the prophecy. The Bible talks about in the Psalms that children would praise him. Now, it does not mention the Messiah. But if the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the doctors of the law were the Bible students they should have been, they would have seen this. And it's kind of a lesson for us today. We need to know our Bible because out of it are the issues of life. It teaches us what we need to know. A true Bible student would have put all the pieces together, and we're only looking at 20 here. There is much more. In fact, when the children came, they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's not just saying that he was of the Davidic line. That is a messianic term. Children figured out what full-grown adults could not. This was the Messiah promised. And of course, the Jews were upset about this. And Jesus himself refers back to the prophecy and said, "Have you not read?" He shows them their error. Children figured out what adults did not. This is the part that the people of that day did not want, his death. Now the Messiah would be betrayed by his familiar friend for a specific amount. Who? A familiar friend and 30 pieces of silver. And exactly as prophesied, one of the 12, his familiar friend Judas, betrayed him for that exact amount. But it does not stop there. It says in the book of Zechariah that this event would happen in the temple, in the house of the Lord. And there is something to do with a potter. You'll notice it there. It doesn't flesh it out and tell you exactly what it's being said. But in the book of Matthew, Judas throws down the 30 pieces of silver in this specified place in the temple, and a potter's field was bought, as prophesied, and the connection is made to what was written by Jeremiah. The Bible says that there would be a crucifixion or a death with criminals. Jesus was crucified with, the Bible says in our English, thieves. Actually, the word is lestase in the Greek, and it means robber. Someone uses violence. He was crucified with the worst of the worst. He was made sin for us, and he was associated on the cross with some of the worst of the time. The prophets tell us he would be given two specific things, vinegar, which is sour wine, and gall. Gall was an anesthetic. It was given out of compassion to condemn criminals. It was like a narcotic. It dulled the senses. If you put gall to your lips would go numb. And Jesus, what we're going to see in a second, where that became something Jesus saw when he tasted of it. So two things would happen by prophecy. And Jesus was given those two exact things, as specified by the prophet. He tasted of it, but he would not drink. And the reason, of course, is to be the perfect Lamb of God, free from sin, without spot or blemish. He could not allow his senses to be dulled and Satan to have an advantage over him while he was suffering on the cross. He bore the full weight of our sins without any anesthetic to dull his senses so that he could be what God required to be our pure Lamb. two specific marks would be on the body. Hands would be pierced, feet would be pierced. In fact, when Thomas missed the first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, Jesus appeared the second time, and he used the evidence of the marks on his own body to prove to Thomas. Remember, we're talking evidence tonight, proof. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. We don't believe these things, and no one should believe these things just because there's no reason. There's evidence behind this. The Bible says that the Messiah would be resurrected and glorified. Now here in the Psalms, he's called the Holy One. The Holy One is a term that can only be applied legitimately to God himself. Another one of those examples that the Pharisees and Sadducees missed. There's evidence, there's proof, if you will only open your eyes and see. And at his resurrection, we find he is risen, and this is exactly what was prophesied. You will notice that David speaks concerning him. Another new person, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, all different people, different times, different centuries, yet they unified and they speak together of one man in one situation, all being culminated in Jesus Christ alone. We serve a risen Savior as prophesied in the Scriptures. No, if eight prophecies is 100 quadrillion to one, what is 20? What is 300? What is possibly 450 different prophecies, all ending in one man? There's evidence. A juror sitting there, if you are sitting there, you have to make a decision in your minds. Is this valuable? Is this persuasive evidence? And why did he die? He would be a sacrifice for sin. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And as the writer in Romans says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Now we come to the end of this, and there's an invitation to be offered. The truth of the matter is, if Jesus is not the Messiah, his words have no value. But there is evidence, layered upon layered upon layered, that he is the Son of God, he is Jehovah, he came for us, he died for our sins, and he was willing to take us with him if we will be obedient. The Bible says very clearly that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. He is what? He is the Messiah. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Besides this, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. You see, you have to believe it. The evidence has to persuade you. You can't just say, I'm going to do this, but I don't know why. And the final act is baptism for the remission of sins. That puts us into Christ, into his body, into his church, into the place where the saved is kept to be an obedient and faithful people unto him throughout all eternity. If you are not of the body of Christ and want to be, you can study with us. And if you are convinced of that, you can be baptized. If you are a member of the church, and you are in need of support of your brothers, we remain ready to help you as together we stand and sing.